Maybe before I retire, I can bring this about. I'd like to have a lot of the Old Testament prophets come back and talk to us, so I'm going to see what I can do about that. In fact, I was thinking, if we had an Old Testament week here and we had a different speaker every night, who would I have come? I think I'd start with Adam. I would start with pre-fall Adam. Now, I don't know what his entrance would be like. It would be kind of different because we live in this realm of entropy, and he wasn't living in that realm then. So might be a little different, but I'd like us all to meet Adam. Then I'd like us to meet Joseph. Joseph is the great character of Genesis. The last 15 chapters are essentially about him and his influence. But more than that, he is Jesus in so many ways before the incarnate Christ came to earth. His story is just an absolute inspiration to us. I'd love to have King David come. He's a guy that with which we identify, and he gave us so much of the scriptures that we have taken in. We read the Psalms, or so many of those are the thoughts of David. And just a remarkable life, a remarkable guy. I'd love to have Daniel come. Daniel is an inspiration. He was so strong in his commitment and his faith, and he was gifted with insights that only God could give someone. But the person I'd like to have here as a visitor the most is a guy called Isaiah. Isaiah wrote this immense book of prophecy. And here's what I've noted in just traveling around the country and even around the world, that the words of Isaiah are in government buildings. They're in all kinds of worship places. I mean, you go to Spain, and they'll have churches that are 500 years old, but up there are the words of Isaiah. And this is just the power of so much of what Isaiah has said. Isaiah was a really great man. Isaiah was a really great sinner. He's both of those things. We are all great sinners. We're not all great men and women. Isaiah was. I want to read to you as an entree into Romans 14, just a little portion of Isaiah's revelation. And so if you want to turn to Isaiah 6, this is a familiar passage. Sometimes when we're kind of flat spiritually, or we're in a season of doubt, or we just don't see that the Bible matters much in our modern lives. In fact, in that regard, I got a note yesterday from a dear friend of some of us who's a graduate student at Harvard. And I had sent her a note earlier in the week and said, okay, you've had a year at Harvard, just tell me what you think. What do you think? And she wrote a long, I read it to Sue, she wrote a long, long, long response. And in essence, her response was, they won't regard anything traditional in matters of morality or religion or Christianity. They won't give it any respect here. And that's interesting because Harvard's founded to be a Christian school, of course. But that's been lost. But she carries the torch for Christ there. And she's might be the smartest person I've ever known. She's one of them. Right, Abby? She's one of them. And she wrote that it was really hard to be in a situation where your beliefs are just disregarded. But that's the fight she's called to fight there. And it's good. You see, that's the kind of fight that the prophets of God almost always faced. They were in a culture that had forgotten God, in some cases had even done away with the scrolls, had hidden the scrolls that the revelation of God was written on. They'd put them away and were just living a life of excess. And Isaiah comes into that world, and he gives us rich, deep, eternal wisdom. And he attaches time and space to it, which is interesting, because this isn't written 500 years ago by somebody who wanted to pretend they were an Old Testament prophet. No, this was written then. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls that you've heard about the discovery of, the book of Isaiah, word for word with what we have. And these are ancient, ancient scrolls. So isn't that something? Isn't that great? Okay, Isaiah 6, just a few verses. But I want you to appreciate the setting and the essence of what Isaiah is struggling with as a person when he encounters God. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." This is a good man. This is probably the best man in all of Israel. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah is treated by the angels of God in the same way that we are in this. When he beholds just a glimpse, just the tiniest glimpse of the power and glory of God, he's undone. Woe is me. Because the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the majesty, and I'm using all these words and they're inadequate to the amazing perfection of God. And he says, I can't be where this perfection is. And he's right. And we're right to understand that. But God says, "I'm making a way for you." And symbolically, he touches his lips with a burning coal and says, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Friends, that is the life and work of Christ. And Paul, Jew of Jews that he was, came to recognize that that encounter with the living God was an evidence of God's continual salvation pouring out to people. And in the book of Romans, that's what he's been telling this unusual new church in Rome that has so many old Jews who still, it's hard to not live by the law because that's all they've ever known. So they have this list of rules, and I live by this list of rules. And if you don't live by this list of rules, you're not in. And he's saying, no, that's not right. But then there's also these other people who are never Jews, and they're saying, those rules don't matter. Those rules are, throw away those rules. And Paul's saying, no, that's not exactly right either. And so he has these people, and so many people within that who are struggling with each other. And he's saying, no, no struggle. No struggle in the body of Christ. Now, let us be honest. 2,000 years have shown a lot of struggle, have they not, within the body of Christ? Even a quick survey of, I would say, life since the year 1000 will show that many of the difficulties and conflicts and wars and killing that occurred in the kind of the middle part of this millennium were Christian against Christian. Just, what are you doing? What are you doing? And Paul knows the heart of man, and he knows that this has to be quelled and it has to be dealt with. And so that's why today we're going to walk through Romans 14, the first part of it, and we're going to talk about this. You know, he's written this incredible theological treatise called the Book of Romans, and we've talked over and over that it is the gospel. It is the life of the church. It is the eternal life. It's all these things. And we need to understand not just the verses we memorize, but kind of the entirety of this picture that he draws here. And so today we're going to start with Romans 14, and we're going to read the first part of it. So please follow along with me, Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, what should we do with that one? What should we do with the one who is weak in faith? Kick him out. Come on. We're the strong ones here. Get out of here. Oh, no. Oh, no. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, isn't that an interesting understanding of the way we are? You're welcome in here, but we're going to change your mind. We're going to change your mind. It's God's province to change minds. It's our province to love and accept and be humble in our understanding that we are woeful without God. Our opinions are our opinions, but we don't invite people into our fellowship to change their opinions. One person believes he may eat anything. People, if you come to the potluck tonight, I will try everything. I will enjoy everything. And I like what Paul says here. He says, well, the weak person can only eat vegetables. Well, you know. And it is interesting here. It is interesting here how he positions someone who's pretty firm in life, strong in life, and someone who's weak. But he's not making scores here. He's just saying this other person, they're weaker in their understanding, but let them be. Let them be. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Has this happened in your life? We might have some vegans or whatever it is, vegetarians here. That's fine. That's fine. My family, food is too important in my family. That's a confession. Food is too important in my family. I'm about 65. It's probably not going to change. But so it was interesting then when two of my nieces came home for the holidays and to understand that they are now vegetarians. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Does our blood flow through your bodies? And for them, it was a moral issue, not that meat was bad. It was an issue of how animals are dealt with. And I understand that. I understand that completely. But it threw a little wrench in my works, and I'd watch them. Okay, they're not eating the turkey or they're not eating the ham. what in the world are they eating? Well, then we started making special vegetable lasagna, for heaven's sakes. You know, we'd have that kind of stuff. And I have a confession to make. I liked it. I liked the vegetable lasagna. And I thought there was more. And then I'd have to say, well, I had some too. So this is all it isn't even secondary. It isn't even tertiary. We've made it important. And Paul is saying, don't criticize each other about what you eat. And then he's going to go on from that, because it wasn't just eating there. You have to understand that if they had a potluck in a movie at the Meister's Grotto, they might have had someone bring a food that was not kosher. And there were folks in that community that would only eat kosher. Okay, you eat kosher, but don't criticize those who don't. Okay, you don't eat kosher, don't criticize those who do. Now, here's my big point here, friends. Do you realize how liberating this is? Do you realize how liberating it is to not have to pass judgment on what people eat? So no judging me tonight. You hear me? No? No judging. Is that his third hot dog? Yes, it is. Let's go back now to verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And that's the capstone. They're in your fellowship because God has brought them in. And if you say, you don't fit here because of what you eat, you're just saying to God, you don't know what you're doing. Not good. Not good. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Every person who comes into our fellowship is called into that fellowship by the master. And if we say, I don't like people who drive Dodges, we have just violated a divine decree. And they will say, well, I don't like people who drive Fords. And now you have a problem. No. Don't be like that. The Lord calls. Here's another issue. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, do you see how liberating this is? If you don't take in that other person's habits or opinions and let them bother you, you're liberated from that. Don't let them bother you. And here's the point. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And this very passage appears several times in the scriptures. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So in all of this, Paul is saying we each have an individual accountability to God. And as a pastor, I find that very important, that I don't try to impose anything on anybody, but what I do try to do is encourage you to come to God. And to come to God and say, What are your commands for me? What's your best for me? Not what does the world say? The world is dying. What do you say? You live forever. That we do that, that we come to God and ask him. And not that we try to say, I don't like that in your life, therefore I'm out of your life. No, that's no way. In fact, that's death. So this should be very liberating. Now we have some slides to walk through, and hopefully they'll help us. The term that I came up with, and then I found that I'm not the first person to come up with this, is this very thing of unity, not uniformity. Now think about that just for a second. The call to Christians is to be unified, correct? Are Christians to be unified? Yes. How unified? Completely unified under the life, death, resurrection, hope of Christ. Now, in this town today, there are umpteen different ilks of Christians worshiping. Do not find fault with them. Do not find fault with them. They are worshiping as they are called. Pray for them. Pray for those who you would say, they are so liberal that it smells. And pray for those, they're so narrow, I can't stand it. No. Pray for them. Pray for your own reception of the gospel. Because, you see, I love the crayons on the front. I don't know, I just like crayons. But on the front of your program, those pencils, actually, colored pencils. They're all colored pencils, aren't they? They're all the same shape. They're all the same size. They're each a different color. There's unity in design, but there's not uniformity. Because if you mark with one, you're going to get a different result. And I think that's what the church needs to be. I need to, I get emails every day from other churches, all right? I need to rejoice when I see that another church in town is sending a missions team to Ghana. Because they have folks who are on fire, dedicated, and doing this. And would you pray for them? Yes, I would pray for them. Yesterday at a soccer game, we saw a family that's moving to Haiti. And I need to rejoice in the fact that they're moving to Haiti. They're lifting up stakes and they're moving to Haiti. And that's not easy. But I need to rejoice in that. We need to understand when we feel so weak that we are surrounded by all these brethren, and we need to accept them in that which is unifying, and we're going to get to that. But, and this is an important one, as I like to say, this is a big but, that we don't have, Becky got it, that we don't have to be like them. Just because I receive them as brethren doesn't mean I have to worship the way they worship. I mean, Sue's wonderful mom, who's 90 and who we adore, and I adore her as a Christian, she doesn't like to come here. You know why? It's too loosey-goosey. She likes formality. She lives in formality. She loves me. She loves what we do. But if she was in town here, she'd be at some Lutheran church this morning. And that's fine. That's very fine. Just send your checks to us. That's the only thing I ask for. Amen. So says the business manager. No, you see, we're not all wired the same. We're not all wired the same. And so, under the Master, Christ, we're all his servants, but we're not all the same. And let's respect that. Let's respect that. Which one of those are you? I know which one I am, but I'm not telling. The Bible says so beautifully the power and nature of when the people of God are getting along. I've been stunned. There's so many things I've learned as a pastor that I couldn't have learned if I wasn't a pastor, I think. Hard things, painful things, ridiculous things. But one of the things I've learned is the beauty of togetherness, the beauty of dwelling together. And look at what the psalmist says here. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. I mean, that's a big amen to that. That's just as endorsable as anything I've ever said, that is a beautiful thing. All right? Now, this very issue right here is one of the biggest things we need to consider today. John 17 is a famous chapter in the book of John because in that we have what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer. And why do we call it that? Well, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, and actually we would learn in the whole Bible if we would look for it, Jesus serves you and me. And how does he serve us? He is our high priest. He is our high priest who takes this broken life, this utterly indefensible life, and by the way, yours too, Jesus takes it, and he takes it to the Father and says, "My sacrifice is sufficient for Brady. My sacrifice is sufficient for Suzanne. My sacrifice is sufficient for all of us who call upon him as our high priest." So in this prayer, we theologically, this chapter is probably years of study. It's amazing. And so we have him talking to the Father. Jesus is expressing to the Father his heart's desire for his all-time people. And he mentions his all-time people. That includes us in this prayer. He lifts us, this group of people in the room right now, he lifts us up and says, "I'm their high priest. And I have a request. And my request is stated right here, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that you have sent me." Now, there's a lot there, but I love how it ends, that there's a testimony to the unity of the church. There's a testimony to the life of Christ in us. Remember, we're told in Colossians that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And glory, we read in Isaiah, is this expression of God's amazing perfection. And so Christ in us becomes this expression. And Jesus is saying, think of the power of a unified witness. Think of that. Now, I'm going to ask a really tough question here. Were all of Jesus' prayers answered in the affirmative? I'll tell you that on a shallow level, I would have immediately said yes, because he's Jesus, because he's God. Yes, of course they were. He's God. He never sinned. He came in the form of a man. He came from glory. He went back to glory. And all of his prayers have been answered in the affirmative. Well, what does that mean? That the answer was yes. And so, getting ready this morning, I said to Sue, "Hey, Sue, were all of Jesus' prayers answered in the affirmative?" And she, who is much more the Bible scholar than I, immediately said no, because of something. This is a painting of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And do you remember that scene? Do you remember that time when Jesus, right before he's arrested, and he's crying out to God, and he says, I don't want to be crucified. I don't want to be crucified. I've prepared, I've done everything, I've been completely faithful, but I'm going to tell you, I don't want this cup of my suffering. I don't want to drink it. He couldn't have been more honest in that, right? That was an honest expression of Jesus saying, can we find another way? But that wasn't the end of his prayer, was it? But then he said this, but not that my will, but that your will would be done. And that's the difference between him and me. I'd say, I don't want to do this. That's the end of it. And Jesus is saying, I don't want to do this, but I will do this. If this is your best. If this is your best. Remember, we're taught in Philippians, and really we're shown in the Gospels, that Jesus didn't take all of the godness into his earthly walk. It says he set aside some of those things. And why is that important? It's important because he can identify with us. He can walk with us, and he knows what it feels like. He really does. He's been tempted in every way we've been tempted. He's suffered in every way we've suffered, and then some. And so he says to God, please no. And God says, sorry, yes. And Jesus says, okay. So the answer to the question is, have all of Jesus' prayers been answered in the affirmative? And the answer is no. So then what does this do with his last request for unity in the faith? And this is a remarkable consideration, friends, because we have to be honest here. Is there utter unity in the body of Christ? And has there ever been? No. Here's the rest of the question. Will there be? Yes. Somehow, I don't know how, but I ask you to consider this. Somehow, in his perfect brilliance, God has said, I want my people to be looking forward. I want my people to have the hope of perfect unification. I'll tell you this, that when Jesus comes, all, and I mean all, and I mean every one of our issues with any other Christian, they're gone. If we think of it, I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I believed that about those people with that bus. You know, we just won't. I know how Jesse thinks. I know he's wanting a bus. No, I'm not kidding. No, not really. He's got one, actually. When Jesus is apparent and real and transcending all of the distance and the shadows, and when he is so clear to us, he is all that will matter. He is all that will matter, and any of our issues are gone. Now, we're wise, are we not, to say to him now, if they're going to be stupid then, help me to understand that they're stupid now. They're not weighty now. They're just things that weigh me down, but they don't weigh you down. I really believe that God has yet to answer this prayer, but that he will. I think we have to say this is a prayer of the will of God, that his people be one. We haven't been one. But we're to live the kingdom life of building unity. Not uniformity, unity. Correct? And there will be that day, but that day will come when Jesus comes. Until then, we are doing his will if we are building unity. Now, friends, I'll tell you, I am so proud of what God has done with starting with nothing and making something here. I'm not proud of myself because he could have chosen anybody to do this. I'm proud of what he has done. I'm proud of when I come here yesterday morning and there are folks working in the garden. That I'm just proud of that because God is moving people. I'm proud when I see Bill mowing out here and going way too fast on a mower, and he's having so much fun. But I'm proud of him because he does it. And I'm proud of folks who are in the basement, proud of folks in the worship team, proud of folks who do all these things. But why? Because in their worship, they're expressing love for God when they do these things. And this, I think, is what Paul is saying to the Roman church. Set aside your differences. Set them aside. Do not make them a big deal. And that it was a bigger deal there than it is here, trust me. It was a bigger deal there than it is here. Because you have whole ethnic realities that are dividing people. This is truly what needs to drive us. And I hope you already know this. If you don't, write it down, memorize it. Do not forget this. Richard Baxter was a wonderful Reformed theologian of ancient days. And all of his writings I find to be challenging and helpful. And I can read about a paragraph and that's enough because it's so heavy. But he was a student of Augustine. Now, do you know about Augustine? Do you know about St. Augustine, who lived in Hippo, which is North Africa? And as a young man, he was a capital R rascal. Capital R. He was about as reprobate, capital R, as one could be. He had a mother who was a faithful Christian. He heard her praying for him. It touched him. And he began to see in a series of, it's a wonderful read, a series of happenstances in his life that God was there, that God was doing, that God was with him. And it began to change him. And he's a guy who said, Lord, change me, but do it slowly. And I've known that feeling before. We just don't want to be ripped apart. We want to be changed, but we want it to be something that we can receive and move with a sense of, this is good, but this is as far as I can go right now. Okay? Augustine had said this very thing, but not in this very way. So Richard Baxter said it in this way. And this, you're going to hear people quote this and say, Billy Graham said this, and he probably did, but he wasn't the first. Okay? All kinds of people are given credit for saying this. This is legit. Unity. Now, the book of Romans has taught us what the essentials of the Christian faith are. The essentials of the Christian faith that Paul says in 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who, the essentials, believe. And Paul teaches throughout this book to an audience of people who have been taught you got to keep a list, and an audience of people who have been taught there are no rules in life, just live it, very commensurate with our world today. And he said, those two things are not sufficient. What is sufficient, and this is important, friends, we're weighed down in ways we don't understand. And a way to get out of that is to believe. Because when we believe, when we go to work and we're kind of worried because the people at work have such disregard for God, and we believe, we find we're not alone. We find that the power greater than any power at work is with us, protecting us, holding us up, and so on. When we go to the hospital because someone we love is hurting, we have to find that the important thing is not essentially what the doctor says. The important thing is that we believe. So he says, this is how we embrace the gospel. We believe it. And so then in chapter 3, he tells us, you know, every one of us is desperately wicked. Every one of us is broken. And there's nobody in here who could say, Pastor, you keep saying that, but I don't fit under that category because I'm not broken. Wrong. You're broken and you are dying. Yeah. But something has been done to amend that. And what has been done? God, the creator of everything. You know, we think of Jesus, and I'm saying Jesus' prayer is an answer to it. You know what the Bible teaches us about Jesus? He made everything. He's not some weak guy saying, oh, please. No, he made everything. He made everything. And he says, I've done what needed to be done to redeem you. And we learn in chapter 6 that he did that. And then we learn in chapter 8 that nothing in all the world, death, not disease, not hate, not anything, can separate us from that love. And, you know, we just embrace chapter 8 as this is the greatest chapter and the greatest book. And it's so true. It's so affirming to read about the depth of the love of God, which is immeasurable. And so that depth of the love of God surrounds us and keeps us. And friends, if a meteorite hit us right now, we're all immediately transported to a glory that would be amazing. I don't think it's going to happen. In the essentials, unity. The essentials are this, that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So everyone who is really a Christian is going to believe that. Believe that God, creator of all, became a human being. And when do we celebrate this? Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. That's the magic and the wonder of Christmas. That God became a human being. That human being lived on this earth for about 33 years. And in 33 years, he never sinned. Whew. He was tempted in every way. We read about some of those temptations. But he was so unified by the Holy Spirit, who is a part of his essence, I don't understand it, but it's true, with what the Father had called him to do and be. And then he sets aside his life. Oh yes, he was executed. He could have stopped that with just the thought. He could have stopped that like this, but he didn't, because he was on the mission. And the mission was to redeem a lost and dying world. That first song we sang today, it talked about the universe and God's people crying out in joy to the Lord. I just want to stop everybody there and say, okay, that's today's sermon. Take it in. Because his death not only said people get to live again, it said creation will be recreated in perfection, and it will no longer die. What a thing. So the essential is he lived, he died, and he rose again to live forever. Those are the essentials. In those things, we have to be unified. And if somebody tells you you're a Christian, but they don't believe that Jesus is God, well, they're not a Christian. Okay? But if they do, and they worship in some way that you don't understand, yeah, embrace them. So in that, we have unity. In non-essentials, liberty. You know, there are folks, and I know some of these folks, who when they walked in and they saw a musical instrument, they'd say, not me, I'm out of here, because there's a musical instrument here. And to me, it's like, hello, read the Psalms, and we can really argue about this, but we're not going to. Those are non-essentials. It's non-essential. To some people, it's essential that the pastor stands behind something and wears robes. Okay, they don't make robes big enough, and I don't stand behind her. All right? In all things, charity. Well, this is written about 400 years ago. What did charity mean in those days? We have a word that we use. Have you read the old versions of 1 Corinthians 13? Charity means love. Charity means love. In all things, love. That's liberating. I don't have to be mad at people. I don't have to be mad at anybody. I have to believe in him who came. This passage ends with two phrases, a verse apart, that are essentially saying the same thing. I think Paul is making this point, and he's making it strongly. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so, if you're not moved to embrace and love and live in unity, if not uniformity, you're going to have to answer to God. I am going to have to answer to God. I'm going to have to answer to God for what I taught to this church. And that's a heady thing. Because we are made in his image to be accountable to his image. And that's who we are. So, Paul here has taken all of this massive, wonderful teaching in the book of Romans, and he said, okay, but you know what? If you don't get along with each other, what good is it? If you don't get along with each other, what good does it do you to know all these right theological answers if you can't simply get along with a brother or a sister? We have to get along. We must get along. It's good to get along. Let's get along. Let us now sing as we get along, okay? Thank you.